His majesty and glory. I was thinking how there's not a one of us here that decided to be born into this world and into this universe. But God in His sovereignty has brought us into this creation that He has made. And He has introduced us to truth. He has revealed Himself, general revelation in the heavens, the earth, and then through His Word, and then through His Son. And He has woven into the very fabric of how life has to be lived the concept, the almost innate understanding that our life has a decision-making aspect to it, that we seek for what will bring us happiness and reward, and we try to avoid what will bring us adverse consequences and trouble. As parents, we begin teaching our kids this right from the beginning, right? We reward good behavior and we punish bad behavior. Why? Because we know that the bad behavior brings a curse and it brings trouble and harm, and what is good will bring reward and will bring good things. And God makes that kind of appeal to us as well. As He exhorts us not to give up on the gospel and to hold fast to Christ, He also reminds us the tremendous cost of refusing Jesus, the tremendous cost of turning back. And we need that because there are times when following Jesus, right, is going to bring us great cost. Take up your cross and follow me, or you can't be my disciple. And so we start weighing the consequences and we say, well, this is costing me too much. I'm going to turn back. And so God continually, actually through the book of Hebrews, reminds us how much it will cost us if we turn back. And that's the kind of text we have this morning in Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. If you'll follow with me as I read. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, referring to the days when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Three great truths from this passage that we look at this morning. Number one, in verse 25, give heed to God's warnings. Give heed, listen up, pay attention, take appropriate action. Give heed to God's warnings. In verses 26 to 27, hold fast to what cannot be shaken. And then verses 28 to 29, respond to God with acceptable worship. And we need to define what that actually is. So first, consider with me this lead-off verse. Give heed to God's warning. Verse 25, let's look at that again. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Those words, see to it. We've seen those words before. In Hebrews 12:15, just earlier in the chapter, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And you recall that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from a warning given to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. And the warning is essentially this: watch out for those whose hearts were turning away from God to idols. Those who would bring poison influence among the people of God. It's really just another way of saying what Hebrews 3:12 warned. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In fact, the entire letter keeps exhorting us not to give up the gospel that we've received, no matter what pressures we may be facing. And more, this is not just an individual thing. We are to help one another to hold fast to Christ. We need one another. We hit times in our life that shake us and that cause us to doubt and that trip us up. We, on occasion, fall to sins that shackle us. And we need brothers and sisters who know us well enough and have their eyes open to what's happening in our lives. We need them to reach out to us and help us when we hit those difficult zones so that we hold fast to what we have professed to believe. All the way back at the beginning of the book in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, same kind of warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, again going back to Mosaic law, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared to us first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Or Hebrews chapter 3, 7 and 8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. All these warnings rise from the premise that God has spoken to us in His Word. We do not worship a God who is silent and unknown. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we would prefer agnosticism, oh, I just don't know whether God exists, to atheism, I'm sure that God doesn't exist. Now, atheism, I mean, how do you prove a universal negative? You can't. So atheism is illogical at its base. But agnosticism seems a little more educated, seems a little more refined and not so in your face. And yet, agnosticism is not so honest and humble as it might first appear, because God has spoken. I mean, that's the whole point of it, isn't it? I mean, the things that we teach, the things that we preach, the good news, the reason we preach it, proclaim it, is not because we made it up. It's because God has actually spoken. He's revealed Himself in words and in deeds recorded by eyewitnesses. Christianity is no mere philosophy or code of ethics. It is a revealed religion. God has spoken, and it only makes sense that we should listen to what He has said. In fact, think all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And then Genesis 1, 2, and God said. Those first two verses give you the foundation, really, of the entire faith. Now, we are awash with voices in our day. We are exposed to more speaking than perhaps any previous generation. And it all easily becomes noise that we tune out. But when the voice is that of the living God, the universal creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, and the eternal judge, we dare not tune Him out. To refuse Him who's speaking carries more meaning than just ignoring what God has said. It has the idea of deliberate choice. It's actually used of declining an invitation to a meal or to a feast. It carries with it rejecting what you've been offered because you don't value it that highly. Because you have something else better to do. Well, God has given us ample evidence that He has indeed spoken, and what He has said has been made known throughout the world. If we are among the millions who have heard what God has to say, we carry greater accountability than those who've had only the revelation of creation's design and have only the voice of conscience to point them to the God of power and of justice. To count God's words as unimportant, to consider his invitation to life as insignificant, is to belittle the one in whose hand is our very life breath. How shall we escape? The point is, we can't, and we won't. Those who heard God's word shake the earth at Sinai, remember how terrified they were? That was under the old covenant. And yet, they were held accountable. I mean, the Bible records throughout the books of history in the Bible, the sins of Israel and the judgments that fell on them because of those sins. Well, how much more those who have heard from heaven God's words of the new covenant given to us from him who came from heaven, Jesus Christ, God's Son. He declared this truth to us. He made himself known. Those who knew him best would say after close observation, this is the only begotten of the Father, the one-of-a-kind Son, full of grace and truth. This is Lord and God. This is the Messiah. How can we refuse that? How can we turn our back on that and live an entirely different way and expect to get away with it? Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, anyone who had set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I mean, think about all God has done to make himself known. And occasionally I hear somebody say, well, why does God keep himself so hidden? Well, first off, if God wanted to hide, you wouldn't even know he existed. Right? I mean, he's infinite, and you and I are finite. We would have no clue. The fact that we're even having this discussion indicates that God has made himself known, and he's done it in abundant ways. I mean, what else could he do? I mean, he's actually put his words and deeds into a book, translated into hundreds and hundreds of languages. He has sent his Son. He has declared the gospel with angels. There's just no excuse. And then, even if you don't have access to the Word of God, you see every day the stunning design and beauty of creation. And you know that nothing that's so intricately designed comes just randomly. That's the biggest fairy tale ever. It just doesn't happen. It's not even scientific. Science means you observe, right? Well, we observe that anytime you see order, there was somebody intelligent behind it. Okay? It just doesn't happen. I mean, artists will tell you this, right? While occasionally it looks like art just happened, the problem is with the definition more than, okay? But art happens because somebody organized it, somebody did something with it. It's like expecting your lawn to mow itself randomly. Well, see how that works out. Anyway, I'm drifting. I'm way off my notes now. But you get the point, right? God's made himself known. And because the gospel is the good news of God's grace offered to us freely through Jesus, the Messiah, he's paid our sin penalty. He's died the death we deserve. He rose from the dead, conquering death itself. He has promised to come back to establish an everlasting kingdom. This overwhelming kindness from God sometimes causes people to imagine that this kind, beneficent God is so kind, is so loving, that he won't make a big deal if you decide you just don't care to have this gospel. And you just aren't going to trust in something like yourself instead of Jesus, the Messiah, as your Savior. But God's goodness, revealed in Jesus Christ, calls us to repentance. It calls us to turn around. It essentially says to us, it takes that basic equation we started with at the beginning, right? That we want to avoid what's harmful and what brings terrible consequences, and we want to seek what brings happiness. And so now not only do we know there's consequences for disobeying God and sinning, but we also know there's great reward for pursuing Him. That makes it even worse to say no to God. I mean, some people hate God because they don't like the fact that He punishes, but what are you going to say about the things that He gives? It's just an insult and a blasphemy to Him. So the gospel, you know, it offers us this joy and His great gift of salvation. It removes any excuse that we might have that God somehow won't receive us if we do repent and believe. And that's part of what happens, right? We sin against God. We feel the guilt. We feel the shame. We dread the punishment, the justice that will come on us for that. So we run from God. But then God says, come back. I've made a way for you to come back. I will forgive you if you'll trust in Jesus. Yes, you should fear me. You should fear the punishment, but I will withhold that punishment because I poured it out on Jesus for your sake. Come back. And so we have no reason to keep running. And if we try to run, there's no place to hide. Some people, you know, sometimes I wonder, like, what do you think? God died last week and He's not going to do anything about this. You know, God knows every thought that crosses your brain. He knows every word you've ever said. He knows wherever you go, there's no place you can hide from God. So here you have this invitation to be right with Him. If we refuse the gospel, we not only mock God's warning of eternal judgment, we belittle God's priceless gift of forgiveness and the eternal inheritance He offers us. And in so doing, we belittle God Himself. So let me ask you this morning, in what ways have you really woven into how you live life how highly you value God's words? How much you prize the good news? How much you treasure the inheritance that God has reserved for you through Jesus? How is that working its way into the way you look at life and the way you live life? I mean, do you really think that there will be no cost to counting God's warnings of small concern and His promises of little value? That's essentially the argument that He's making here. And so we want to heed God's warnings. And, you know, if you know trouble is coming and you shut your eyes to it or you ignore it, that's the definition of being a fool, right? So we want to come to God and receive the warnings, heed the warnings that He's given. Second, we want to hold fast to what can't be shaken. Hold fast to what can't be shaken. Verse 26, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the writer of Hebrews, once again, is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophet Haggai. Haggai is a prophet after the Jews return from exile, and they're being called to rebuild the temple and to make their relationship to God an important thing they've learned from the captivity years. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house, this temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the shaking of heaven and earth that Haggai prophesied to God's people was to make way for the eternal kingdom of the Lord Messiah. And the Jews considered this a messianic prophecy. And so we want to remember that original context, because the readers of Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews, would have remembered that context. This was not only a warning, but it was also a promise. It was a warning that everything that you see that seems so magnificent and empires that look like they'll never pass away will crumble to make way for the great kingdom of Messiah. And Peter, in his last letter before he was executed, made the same argument. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." And it's the idea of atomic dissolution, the atoms breaking apart. And we know what happens when that happens. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So heaven and earth are shaken in order to make way for the everlasting kingdom. Now, as human beings made in God's image, we have a hunger for permanence. We thirst for significance. We want our labors to matter. We want our lives to matter. In fact, as life goes on and we encounter more difficulties and the inherent frustration of life, there's many a day we just kind of shake our heads and say, what does this matter? This is too much. And there's something about that that grates at our very identity. We watch buildings and institutions crumble. We see the great ones of the earth rise and fall. We observe that even our best achievements fade from memory. And we mourn as we lay our loved ones in the grave. The temporal nature of this life and the things of it can drown us with anxiety and sorrow, disillusionment or cynicism. But only if we have placed our hope in such insubstantial things instead of eternal things. When we devalue the eternal things, it's generally because we have overvalued the temporal things. Think of it this way. This ship is sinking. So don't chain yourself to it. Right? I mean, if you're in a storm, you might tie yourself to the mast, but if the ship is going down, don't do that. Grab a life raft instead. We don't want to chain ourselves to the temporal things. Now, if we were living in the first century, the Roman Empire would have seemed as permanent and invincible as anything, but it fell. And every world empire has and will. Compared to Rome's pomp and power, Christianity seemed utterly insignificant. But today, millions upon millions follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, while Rome's grandeur is the stuff of museums and ancient history. We look at towering mountains and all the natural creation, and we feel like falling leaves in the wind by comparison. But it is those mountains that will fall, while those that are trusting in Jesus will live forever. When human beings want to perpetuate their memories, they build monuments and palaces in their name. But nothing they build will survive the fire of God's judgment. The material things that seem substantial and permanent to us are actually just the opposite. It is natural to want to leave our mark in the world. But our significance is tied to our relationship to God. He made us in His image. He has redeemed us through trusting in Jesus. These are the people who will shine forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says the same thing in these words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and this is the world system in hostility to God, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is why Jesus would say to his followers in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything Jesus taught, everything he taught would be coming, will happen, just as he said. So bank on it. Stop chasing shadows. Cling to what is substantial forever. Now, your life and mine is made up of time. And the question is, how are you spending your time? Because that's how you're spending your life. Are you chained to what's going to be shaken? What's going to sink? Or have you chained yourself? Are you holding fast to what's eternal? And number three in our text, respond to God with acceptable worship. Therefore, let us be grateful on account of all that we've talked about. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The word for worship is the word we get liturgy from. So it refers to a service of worship. What kind of worship is well-pleasing to God? Well, it's worship characterized by gratitude, reverence, and awe. Gratitude, reverence, and awe. Ungrateful people can't worship God because they've shortchanged how priceless God's gifts are. They've shortchanged how valuable God is. And so right at the root of worship is a worth-ship, an ascribing worth to God that matches more closely who he is. In fact, his greatness is so great, we can't get our heads completely around it, but we're going to seek that. Every kingdom fades and falls, all but one. And that is the one, the unshakable kingdom that God grants freely to followers of Jesus as their eternal inheritance, immortality. No more sickness, no more cancer, no more COVID, no more debilitating disease, no more accidents that mar and maim. No more funerals. No more saying goodbye to people we love the most. Sinlessness. No more agony of guilt. No more battle with the flesh. No more having to stop your ears to the siren song of the world. It's done. New heaven and new earth. Earth scarred with graves, ransacked by storms, is pristine again. The heavens continue to declare the glory of God, but they'll be made new. And all this because in this new world, righteousness has taken up residence. Sin is gone. And with it, all the curse. And between today and that day, Jesus, our good shepherd, will lead us all the way home. He has promised us, I will be with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. And as the psalmist declares, in that journey, his goodness and his steadfast love will pursue me all the days of my life. And then finally, I will take up residence in the house of the Lord. So when God promises in Daniel 7:27, this coming kingdom, how can we not respond with gratitude? And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions shall serve and obey him. We know the nature of politics, the nature of kingdoms of this earth is you can have a season of great blessing and great rulers and whatever else, and you know it's not going to last. You know at some point it will fade into memory. This kingdom's forever. So real worship is not dampened by current circumstances. It rises in response to who God is and what God does and what he has promised. And none of that's going to change. It does not rise from trying to create a certain atmosphere on cue. It's not a charade. It's not a play. It's not a musical. It pervades all of life. It's tapping into reality. And this worship is characterized not only by gratitude, but also by reverence. True worshipers have reverence toward God. They're careful and watchful in every circumstance to live life toward him. They're in awe of him. And our text tells us why. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, that might be jarring to us as we're going along this great kingdom, these great promises, and then we're reminded God's a consuming fire. It feels jarring. But once again, the writer is quoting from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4. Listen to the original context. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is zealous for you. He wants you to guard your relationship with him from every idol that would steal your heart away. Think of the power of a forest fire raging across a wilderness or engulfing a town like a tsunami. That kind of raw power is breathtaking, but it's small compared to God's power unleashed. It indeed is power to be feared. But what if you were to seek your protection in that mighty God? What if you were to love him with all your heart and make him your refuge instead of your enemy? How safe would you be then if the all-powerful God were your almighty defender and savior? If he were fighting for you rather than against you? And it is this contrast that the scriptures, old and new, keep presenting to us. Listen to Psalm 50. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. If God is the judge and he declares you not guilty, then you are safe. Think about it. Selah. Or Nahum 1, 6 through 8, prophesying the destruction of mighty Nineveh 150 years after they had repented under Jonah. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, flowing flood, will he make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. 2 Thessalonians 1, same contrast, addressing persecuted believers. This is evidence, this mistreatment from those who don't believe, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, the people that belong to him, and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. This is only a sampling. You can go through the Word of God, old and new, and you keep finding this contrast. And that's why we sing and will sing in just a few minutes, the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. Gratitude, reverence, and awe. Will you not lift your liturgy, your worship to him from your heart? Not just today, but every day you live until the day you see him face to face. Why? Why would you choose to make this God your enemy when he could be your greatest friend? Unshakable kingdom. Don't let anything shake it from your grip. Let's pray. God, clearly we need this kind of straight up warning to us because you keep giving it throughout your word. You keep reminding us of the unbearable cost and consequence and suffering of rejecting your word and your gospel and your son. And you keep reminding us of the unimaginable joy and peace and happiness that is ours when we embrace your words and count on them to be true and live life accordingly. Oh God, help us remain unshaken. Help us hold fast to Christ. Help us find our security in him alone. Deliver us, God, from being deceived into chaining ourselves to a sinking ship. Let us seek our peace, our refuge in you alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand, please, to sing, "The Lord is my salvation."